Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16 will be our Old Testament reading. We're going to pass over a section in the middle, reading verses 1 through 18 and then 31 to 35. Then we'll turn to our sermon text in Matthew chapter 14. Exodus 16, beginning at verse 1. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded: gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat." Now, going to verse 31, continues, "Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, 'This is what the Lord has commanded: let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan." Amen. Let us turn now to Matthew chapter 14, and our text will be verses 13 to 21. Now, When Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over, and those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we begin this morning, I'd like you to think about how you feel when you get really hungry. Really hungry. Now, of course, many of us perhaps have not experienced true hunger, the hunger of destitution, the hunger of famine, that for a lot of people is a regular, even normal experience of life. But I think that really just highlights all the more, doesn't it, the potency of hunger in general, even that we experience on a day-to-day basis. When we think about just how experiencing the very outer edges of hunger can make such a huge impact on our whole experience of life, not just physically, but our mental state, our attitude, our disposition. You've probably heard the term hangry before. We seem to use that term a lot in our house for some reason. I'll just speak for myself that when my stomach clock goes off and my blood sugar starts to tank, it can get a lot harder to be cheerful, to be patient, to be loving. And that's just one example of the weakness that comes with hunger. You start to feel a little lightheaded. It gets hard to concentrate on anything. Your body is telling you very loud and clear, "Listen, you are a dependent creature. You live your entire existence in a state of perpetual and urgent need. And it only takes maybe missing one meal by maybe a couple of hours to remind you just how dependent, just how weak you really are." And that is a good thing, brothers and sisters. That is a good thing. God made us that way for a reason. Now, we could surely say that a lot of the worst impacts of hunger are a result of the fall, not a result of the way God created things originally. But that basic reality that we go through life completely depending on the prospect of another meal to keep our bodies going through another day, that is a constant sign to us of the reality of who we are, body and soul, before God. We are creatures perpetually hungering in such a way that only God can fill us. God who actually gives us hunger in order that so much the sweeter we'll taste the feast he spreads before us by his grace. Let's think about that as we consider, I hope in a fresh way, perhaps, the history of this great feast in the wilderness, the feeding of the 5,000. This morning we're going to focus first on wilderness compassion, verses 13 to 14. Second, wilderness hunger, verses 15 to 18. And third, wilderness provision, verses 19 to 21. wilderness compassion, wilderness hunger, and wilderness provision. So first, wilderness compassion. Verse 13 begins, "Now when Jesus heard this," and so we need to ask, well, what did he hear? You remember back to verse 1 of this chapter where Herod gets it into his head that Jesus might actually be John the Baptist risen from the dead. And so here in verse 13, what Jesus has just heard is not the story of the last 11 verses, the story of John the Baptist's execution. Jesus already knew about that. What Jesus has heard is about this increased scrutiny by Herod from back in verse 1. That is why Jesus decides to withdraw. He's heard what Herod is thinking. Of course, the time is going to come eventually when Jesus will stand before Herod, but that time hasn't come yet. Right now is the time to de-escalate. It's the time not to seek public notoriety and the attentions of the great, that sort of thing. And instead, it's time for him to go away with just his closest disciples, it says, into a desolate place. Now, that word, desolate place, turns out to be a key word for understanding this entire passage. It comes up again in verse 15. And what we want to understand is that in many other places, this word desolate place is translated wilderness. Wilderness. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when Israel is wandering in the wilderness on their way from Egypt to Canaan, this is the word that's used. Jesus withdrew here, we might say, into the wilderness. That's going to be very important later on. And we've seen him do it before, of course, in his wilderness temptation by the devil. Well, what happens next is fascinating, not only because of what it reveals about the popularity of Jesus at this stage in his ministry, but even more what it reveals about the character of Jesus. Because it says, as Jesus is taking a boat to a more remote location around the Sea of Galilee, the crowds get wind of where he's going, and they manage to get there first. They're waiting for him when he arrives. And so when he gets there, when he gets to his destination, instead of being by himself, he sees this great crowd waiting for him there on the shore. Now, if this were me in this situation, I would be tempted to be bitterly disappointed. You just imagine deciding one day that you were just really going to get away from everything. You were going to just go away by yourself and get away from all of the challenges, all of the threats, all of the difficult people, maybe, all of the responsibilities that you face day in and day out, and you were going to go to whatever kind of place makes you feel really relaxed, really just wonderful. Maybe for some of you that'd be camping, maybe be out on the lake, out on the beach, traveling somewhere exotic. And imagine you get there, you pull up to the campsite, you step onto the boardwalk, step off the plane, and right there waiting for you is a crowd of the very people you tried to leave behind, clamoring for your attention, invading your personal space, looking at you so intently, so expectantly, to fix their problems, to meet their needs. Any parent knows the feeling of getting up, trying to get up early before the kids, and just as you settle down quietly with your cup of coffee, the baby cries, and all goes up in smoke. You can imagine your response at that kind of moment, whatever the equivalent might be for you. I know in my own heart the feeling of frustration and disappointment and irritation, even anger, I can start to bubble up so quickly, so easily in my heart when those little plans to enjoy that time, it's all for me, get interrupted and they vanish. Our expectations for life are so self-oriented. Our priorities are so egocentric. What we want to see here is how different from us is the attitude of our Savior. It says when he went ashore and he saw a great crowd, he had compassion on them. That was the first reaction of your Savior. He had compassion on them. That word for had compassion there is a very, at its root, a very physical, visceral kind of word from a root referring to a person's internal organs. And in our English idiom, we might say something like his heart went out to them. He was moved with mercy. So when Jesus saw these crowds, he was thinking not about himself, about his spoiled plans. No, what occupies his attention here is their tremendous need, as he's moved with compassion. And out of that compassion, it's important to see, out of that compassion comes action. See, Jesus doesn't just feel pity from a distance. That's not what he does here. He comes among them. He heals their sick. Jesus comes among these people and he touches them. He brings to bear his healing power to relieve their dire needs that they brought to him, that have awoken in him all of this tenderness, all of this mercy, this compassion that Matthew's talking about. And come to find out, Jesus is engaged in that work so intently, so diligently, that before you know it, the day is over. The sun's starting to sink very low in the sky. Jesus has spent this entire day attending to the extraordinary, acute physical needs of these people. But now what's happened is another kind of physical need starts to present itself. And this one is chronic. It's recurring. And it is incurable. It's not a disease. It's just part of who we are, as we talked about at the beginning, and that is hunger. A few of the people in the crowd were sick. A few of them perhaps were blind or lame. All of them were hungry. Every single one. And there's nobody that sense of physical weakness and suffering does not touch when the day starts to grow long and the last meal that you had starts to get farther and farther away. And so that's the second point this morning, which is wilderness hunger. Wilderness hunger. Matthew says, "Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place.'" So there it is again, that word for wilderness, desolate place. This great crowd of people, they followed Jesus into the wilderness, and now the day's over and the disciples are saying, send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves. Think about this. How often do you and I feel that way when we come to the end of a Sunday? And we're about to go into Monday morning. You just think, Jesus has just lavished on me all of this supernatural grace, this day of rest and worship and communion with him. But now that day is over. Now it's time for me to go and buy food for myself, to meet my own needs for the rest of the week, to do it my own way. There's this dissonance here. Jesus has so clearly just shown his power supernaturally over the needs of these people's bodies. He's just spent the day healing their diseases, and yet the disciples are so urgently concerned here, so urgently worried about this really quite basic physical need, this hunger. And it doesn't seem to cross their minds that maybe Jesus' miraculous power could extend even to that as well. Okay, it's not really fair for us to be too hard on the disciples here, because we get the benefit of seeing the end of the story. They did not at this time. But in 2020 hindsight, as you look back on this, doesn't it stand to reason that someone who could, with a word or a touch, completely cure the severest forms of physical suffering, that he might also have more than enough power to attend to this most basic and simple physical need? The need to eat. This most basic and simple form of physical suffering. The experience of hunger. What Jesus says in reply to his disciples takes him very much by surprise. And if you think about it, it really did seem like a very odd thing for him to say. Verse 16, "But Jesus said, 'They need not go away. You give them something to eat.'" What would you think if Jesus said that to you? It turns out there's a very interesting parallel to this whole story, really, and to that statement of Jesus in particular in the book of 2 Kings. If you think of the ministries of the prophets Elijah and Elisha, both of them, several different times, served as God's agents for miracles that involved the multiplication of food. In particular, 2 Kings 4:42, it's speaking of Elisha, says this. I'm just going to read it to you. A man came from Baal Shalishah, bringing the man of God, that's Elisha, bringing him bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat. But his servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? So he repeated, give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. And that's exactly what happens as the story goes on. And so you can see these similarities here to the feeding of the 5,000. Although, of course, the scale is much, much smaller than what Jesus does. It was miraculous to be able to use 20 loaves to feed 100 men. Jesus uses fewer loaves to feed many, many more people, 5,000 plus women and children. It's interesting, by the way, as we think about Elijah and Elisha, to think that Elisha, of course, was Elijah's successor, who was given a double portion of the Spirit that rested on Elijah. He was, we could say, Elijah's greater successor. And isn't it interesting that immediately after the death of John the Baptist, who's associated so closely with Elijah, who's in a sense the new Elijah, that Matthew would give us an Elisha-like miracle of Jesus. Jesus, who is the climactic prophet with a capital P. But Jesus is doing a lot more here with this instruction, with this command to his disciples, than just alluding in an interesting way to the Old Testament. He's doing much more than establishing himself as a successor to the Old Testament prophets. Well, that's part of it. One excellent commentator named Herman Ritterboss argues here that Jesus, in this whole episode, is really preparing his disciples for their future apostolic ministry. When Jesus called Peter and Andrew from their fishing boats back in chapter 3, he told them he was going to make them fishers of men. But fishing for men is only going to be part of their task. The other part is going to be feeding those people that they fished for, once they've already been graciously, redemptively caught in the saving net of the gospel. See, these disciples are not just going to be fishermen, but shepherds. That's why Jesus tells Peter, when he restores him after the resurrection, at the very end of John, Peter, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. It's as if he's saying to Peter again there what he says here. Peter, you give them something to eat. And of course, by that point, Peter had realized spiritually what was plain as day, physically, in this case, that he had nothing left of himself to give. But Jesus had just given on the cross, and Jesus was giving to Peter at that moment something that he could feed Christ's sheep with. At this moment in Matthew 14, Peter and the other disciples are not there yet. They don't get it. The Lord is still teaching them, even through this moment. And so they say, Lord, we don't have anything but these 5 loaves of bread and a couple of fish. That's not even enough for us to eat among the 12 of us. They must have been super confused at this point, wondering why Jesus would tell them to do something that seemed so patently impossible. But Jesus knows that. He knows that that's the effect this command will have. And the fact is that this whole scenario has been designed to teach them, for them to see God provide supernatural sustenance for throngs of hungry people who have nowhere else to turn. Because, you see, that is going to be the story of the rest of these men's lives. And here's the wonderful thing. As the story pans out, that in the end, it's the disciples who do give the people something to eat. Verse 19, it says, the disciples gave the loaves to the crowds, but what do they have to give? Only what they've received from the hand of Jesus. And that is what Jesus means to teach them all along. He knows that they don't have the resources in themselves to feed these people. It's going to have to come from him. And that is why Jesus says, that is why he still says to his disciples today, as we carry out the Great Commission, this second command, which complements the first, which is, bring them here to me. Bring them here to me. If you think about it, that is the mission of the church in a nutshell, isn't it? See, you do not have the life-giving power to bring your spiritually dead loved ones to life again. But Jesus says, bring them here to me. You do not have the healing skill to mend the broken bodies and the broken hearts that you so long to see restored. So you see the effects of the fall in so many lives, and Jesus says, bring them here to me. You do not have the wisdom you need to untangle the tragic messes of sinful and broken lives. But Jesus says, bring them here to me. You do not have the resources to supply the overwhelming needs that are crying out to you on every side that you don't have the means to provide for. But Jesus says, bring them here to me. See, that first command, you give them something to eat, that reveals the disciples' inadequacy. But this follow-up command, bring them here to me, that reveals to us Jesus' all-sufficiency. And that's what brings us then to verse 19 and the third point this morning, which is wilderness provision. Wilderness provision. So Jesus takes these loaves and fishes from the disciples, and it says he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Remember, Jesus is acting here as both God and man, as the one Christ who is both God and man. And so on the one hand, we can see Jesus here as the Lord himself, as God feeding his people on his own authority, under his own power. But we simultaneously ought to see him as the perfect servant of the Lord, looking up to heaven to acknowledge before his disciples the source of all power, of all blessing, of all provision. Jesus is both of those things together in one person. Every week when we receive the offerings in our worship service, we immediately follow it by singing the doxology, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow, all without exception. Every good and perfect gift is from above," James says, coming down from the Father of lights. And Jesus is pointing his disciples to that great truth as he lifts his eyes to heaven before breaking the bread. And then comes that glorious moment of the miracle itself that happens right there in Jesus' hands. It says he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. Now, as we've already referenced earlier in the worship service, it's important that we take a step back here and consider the imagery of what Jesus is doing here. Here you have this assembled crowd of the people of God, hungry in the wilderness, and Jesus, looking up to heaven, gives them bread. This is bread from heaven, given freely and abundantly to God's assembled people in the wilderness. That has happened before, brothers and sisters, to God's people. Earlier we read from Exodus 16. We sang the same history in Psalm 78, the history of God's provision of manna for the children of Israel during all of their wilderness journeys for 40 years, from the time they crossed the Red Sea until the time they crossed the Jordan River. All of that time, God was giving them bread from heaven, given freely and abundantly to his assembled people in the wilderness. But what you want to see here in Matthew 14 is that what Jesus is doing here is even better than what God did then with the manna. See, once again, the Lord is giving his people bread from heaven in the wilderness. But now what's different? It's that the Lord is now among them as one of them. He is sharing in that wilderness experience with them, alongside them, as the God-man. He is moved to compassion for them, not only because he sees their need from heaven, not only because his presence is dwelling gloriously in a tabernacle within their camp, but because he has now become flesh and dwelt among them in a body that itself can experience hunger. That is the Lord Jesus. And that's the greatest thing of all about this miracle. When we consider the flesh of Jesus Christ. Because you see, Jesus is not only the one who gives his people bread from heaven. When we think of the rest of the scriptures Think of John chapter 6, where Jesus says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. He says, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. That was mere bread. It could feed them for a day, even for 40 years. It could not give them eternal life. But this, and you can imagine Jesus pointing to himself, to his body, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. A little later, Jesus gets very specific. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Do you realize that ultimately the feeding of the 5,000 is not merely about God's ability to meet your daily needs? It is at least that, but much more, the feeding of the 5,000 is about the cross. Because on the cross, when Jesus hung there dying to satisfy the wrath of God against your sins, at that moment, the bread of life that had come down from heaven was being torn apart so that it might be given to you. So that desperately hungry sinners could receive forgiveness and eternal life and communion with God through the death and resurrection of this Jesus who feeds the people here. See, Jesus fed the 5,000 so that you could get a glimpse of that. That Jesus is the bread of life that God is offering even now to the world. That he's offering to each of you as he holds it out to you in the gospel. And you should never think that of it as something that's in short supply, that's only offered to a few. See, the death of Jesus on the cross was a sacrifice of infinite value. Here in the wilderness, it says they took up 12 baskets full just of the broken leftover pieces. How much more should we think of the abundance, the overflowing richness of the grace of God towards sinners in Christ? A provision that has no end, no bottom to it. It cannot be exhausted. No matter how hungry your soul is, there is more, far more than enough of this Jesus for you. Beloved, you know what it's like to be hungry. And not just in the sense of bodily weakness. Because you are living your whole life today as a wilderness pilgrim. We are part together of a wilderness congregation. We are a throng of needy, hungry people who have not yet entered the promised land of rest. But in this wilderness, what you need to know is that Jesus is with you, that Jesus has compassion on you, and that Jesus is feeding you steadily, day by day, with the spiritual sustenance that you need to complete this journey through the wilderness until one day you sit at last at the great heavenly table, the marriage supper of the Lamb, when he returns. But until that day comes, I'd like you to consider these closing applications to help you along the way. Consider this. First of all, desire Christ's provision. When you have a meal like this one set before you, why are you always looking at the world's menu? Why are you always snacking on your sin and spoiling your supper? See, other things promise to satisfy you, but only Jesus really does. You need to desire him. Delight yourself in him so much so that everything else just fades away. It doesn't seem so important and satisfying anymore. Second of all, trust Christ's provision. Desire Christ's provision and trust Christ's provision. So much of our fear, so much of our worry, so much of our anxiety consumes us day by day because we are not clearly seeing this as Christ would have us with the eyes of faith, and it's so hard. But I want to impress on you, whatever you are afraid of, whatever is paralyzing you this morning with worry and concern, look away from that thing, whatever it is, and look at this Jesus who's offered to you here in this passage, giving out bread without restriction, giving out life without reservation, giving his Spirit without measure, giving you everything you could possibly need without hesitation. When you look at him and not at your fears, it's so important. Third, share Christ's provision. Desire it, trust it, share it. What a great model this story gives us of our mission as a church, as I've already said. As we think about the work of outreach and evangelism here at Resurrection, this is our task. It's very clear to us here to offer spiritual nourishment to hungry people. Jesus says, you give them something to eat. But to do that by bringing them straight to Jesus. Bring them here to me, he says. Handing on to them nothing but what Jesus has placed in your hands. So desire Christ's provision, trust Christ's provision, share Christ's provision, and finally, enjoy Christ's provision, brothers and sisters. There is nothing sweeter, there is nothing richer, there is nothing more satisfying, more desirable, more lovely than Christ your Savior, Christ your King, Christ your heavenly bridegroom and husband, Christ the bread of life, who gave himself for you on the cross, who is giving himself to you at this very moment. And all that is left then is to obey with faith and with joy and with love that sweet, sweet command of Psalm 81. O Israel, if you would but listen to me, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you and praise you for the bread of life which came down from heaven, our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified and raised for us. Help us now to fix our hearts on him, to lift up our hearts even to heaven itself, as we are about to see and taste what we have just heard. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.